right. Good morning, saints. All right, John chapter 6. Interesting stuff. Interesting. I love how the Lord just keeps teaching me every day, man, instructing. A long-held question I've had, he answered this week, just yesterday morning, in fact. And he is good in that way. I think we're going to go through, I don't know how far we're going to get. We'll try it. We'll read through verse 40. He said, every time Jesus talks, it slows down. He's so weighty. I don't know, one time I did that. My full-time job was reading scripture. And I read from Kings through Revelation in 3 weeks. And you made good headway. And you get to the Gospels, and ooh, yeah, it's how much your head can take of like speaking out what Jesus says and reading it. You can just tell it is a different weight, yeah, than scripture is scripture, and yet with Jesus, the red letter matters. All right, so we just finished a big discourse in John 5. Kind of just my two cents is the Father really orchestrating these things, like where Jesus goes. During a festival, he goes into the pool of Bethesda. There's multitudes of people who there are sick. For whatever reason, he goes to the one guy, and whatever reason, Jesus says to him, not just get up and walk, but he says to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And that led to the guy obeying, and because he was so happy and exuberant, he goes into the temple with his pallet. And this was not acceptable and caused a massive conflict. So just some interesting reflection that when you obey Jesus and he tells you simple things, it can lead you directly into a conflict. And that's not you getting it wrong. That's the Lord working through all these circumstances. So this whole conflict happens and they're asking him, why are you carrying your pallet? The guy's like, I don't know. The guy who healed me said, pick it up. And they said, well, who healed you? He's like, I don't know. So when Jesus stumbles upon him in the temple and then reveals to him, I'm the one who healed you, he then goes and tells people, well, it was Jesus that healed me. And then that led to this huge discourse in the five, the result of which we find out is now the Jews want to kill him. And again, it's a term that John uses so loosely, it's hard really to define. It means a religious people, it means religious leaders, and you can't quite define it more than that. So the people who are really ardent about Torah observant in law, they got pricked. And Jesus in John 5, for the first time in John, on a bigger scale, reveals the fact, kind of some things that I and my Father are one, I'm always doing my Father's business. And one of those statements, my Father is working until now and I myself am working, they knew what Jesus was saying is that he was making himself equal to God. And this sets off a firestorm, right? And now they don't like him. And so now he's back in Galilee. Chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, you see how John's helpful to us? After these things, he doesn't really tell us how much time has taken place, but he says after this. He's just kind of telling us some stories and moving us through the Jesus life, but in an interesting way. One of my big questions for the Lord is, majority of the Gospels, all four of them, seem to focus most of their time on the last year of Jesus' life. Two-thirds of Luke happens after transfiguration, and that's within 9 months or 6 months of his death. Even John, we'll see this today, John kind of painted in big strokes, and all of a sudden, chapter 6 starts, and it's within kind of almost the last year, maybe 14, 15 months, depending on how the festivals fall. So much focus isn't on the first 2 years, 2.5 years. It's really that last year. So that's one of the things that kind of interesting, how much more did Jesus do in kind of painting the scene? That's why John said, I can't write everything. I can't tell you all that he did. Books wouldn't be able to contain, right? I'm just telling you what you need to know to believe Jesus is the Christ. So with today's story, I want to hit that tagline. Before I read it, the reason John's writing this is he wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ, okay? So that by knowing that, you can believe in him. And let's try to hear, is Jesus being reactive or proactive, and what's he doing and why in this little excerpt? Okay. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, it's an interesting therefore. I got a circle in mine. The Passover is near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. 6 months' wages, most guys say. Half of your salary. Half of your salary isn't enough to feed everybody, for everyone to receive even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "Hey, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. Like, how do you picture that scene in your head? You know what I mean? Like, when they were filled, verse 12, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. After getting in the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. 3 to 4 miles, he's walking on the sea. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do, so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign?" What a strange, right? "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling. Let's pause there. Therefore. All right, any comments or questions initially? Initial instant hearing it? Famous story, right? Feeding the 5,000. Much is said about it. Any initial comments?
Yeah, the 15, I was brought to underline that. It was like in the spirit of like the Jews at the time, or even Judas, that's why he kind of betrayed him. But it's the kind of the Messiah that they were expecting. Like, so he said, but he ran away from that, right? He said, because the people wanted to make him king, oh, here he is, right? The one that can feed thousands. He's our deliverer. He's our savior, right? But he knew that this is not the way. And going back to what you mentioned before, these ways completely just befuddled the powers and principalities, right? And then, like, it's something that he knew because, again, he was with the will of his father, that's not the way. For me to be made king now, and he already knew it's not the plan.
I mean, it's the second time in John's gospel at this point that he let us know that Jesus is aware what other people are thinking or saying about him, and he does the opposite. Previously, it was when knowledge was going out that he was baptizing more than the Pharisees. It's when he found out the Pharisees were thinking this that he stopped baptizing and went back into Galilee. And here again, it's like they're coming to make him king. Like they realize, like I said, chapter 5 has sort of been a shift in John's gospel now. Now Jesus isn't kind of hiding now. He's almost got launched out. And now he's sort of doing some things, but he's still not willing to be made king. And he knows why they're doing it, right? And that's the other thing he kind of hits them pretty hard later on. Yeah, good point. Any other comments or reflections?
We were reading this in Sunday school with the kids this morning, and I was in regards to Jesus walking on the water. Mm-hmm. Is the occasion where he saves Peter different than this occasion? That's my understanding.
That's how I take it, yeah. He did it more than once, and he did it for a reason.
Oh, wait, if you're walking on water, too.
3 miles? 4 miles? I know.
What is a what?
It's also not a calm sea. The sea is not glass. Yeah, right? They're rowing pretty, and it's taking them some time.
So, I love the parallel here in which now, as opposed to the woman at the well, she speaks of the drinking of the water and the water that's from heaven, basically, like for everlasting life. But that was just direct to her alone, right?
Mm-hmm.
This one, he's making a similar statement now about the bread, right? As opposed to the living water, now it's the bread that he makes it now, but in declaration to the people, right? It's like a bunch of them that actually hear this. They think he's crazy, they don't receive it, right? But the analogy is so very analogous to the living water now.
Yeah, I think that's part of like the oral tradition. That's one of the fallbacks of it is, hey, it's not Moses that's the pipe. Yeah, he was the instrument. God, but it was his father who's the pipe.
Yeah,
God. The oral tradition focuses on the story of, hey, but the hidden bread king.
That's where Jesus is really awesome at. He reorients them. Like, you guys are partially right, but you miss it by a mile because it means partially right. One thing that's interesting that John doesn't really reveal to us is when and how this conversation happened, but he tells us in verse 59 that it happens in the synagogue. So in some ways, eventually, whether they kind of start, they find him, or they go to the synagogue and that's where he is, kind of where I'm leaning. But John lets us know that this conversation is happening in the synagogue at Capernaum. Yeah, a little interesting side. So I got some pretty cool things from Barclay. Ooh, can I have the map up? All right, so the map is a little blurry because I wanted to blow it up. This is somebody's drawing, so it's not to scale. You can go back there and check out that one. That's actually like how big Galilee is. My research, I believe Galilee is about 15 miles long and about 8 miles wide at the widest part. And so one of the big questions is, where does the feeding of the 5,000 happen? Okay, and I always pictured it. One thing John tells us in this story is that people came from Tiberias and came across. And so I always pictured it kind of in this area. But William Barclay has helped me in that going to Luke tells us where it happens. So if you'll turn real quick to Luke chapter 9, verse 10. Says this, now when the apostles returned, they gave an account to Jesus, him, of all they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who needed healing. Now as the day was ending, now you get the story of the 5,000. So he tells us it's in Bethsaida. So Bethsaida is actually right up here. But not quite that easy. I'll turn to Barclay for this little insight. A good commentator. From Capernaum to the other side of the Sea of Galilee was a distance of about 4 miles. The River Jordan flowed into the Sea of Galilee at the north end. 2 miles upriver, there were fords of the Jordan. Near the fjords, there was a village called Bethsaida Julius. Different than Bethsaida of Galilee. So what he tells us is there's Bethsaida, and it's wrong, it's actually not Julius there. This would be Bethsaida of Galilee. 2 miles up would be Bethsaida Julius. So when they were walking down, they're coming this way. Then he says, if you look on the map back there, you can see where it kind of comes down into a plain area. That's the grassy fields were. And so it's in between these spots that the feeding of the 5,000 happened. All right. My mind now, I'm going, this is now into adult Sunday school mode. What's happened up there, Lord, that you had the 5,000 there? Because the feeding of the 5,000 is much more than just the surface level miracle, based on what Mark tells us. And one of the times where Jesus gets pricked at his disciples, he's like, how do you guys got to understand? When I fed 5,000, what happened? When I fed 4,000, what happened? So the 5,000 was up here amongst Jews. The 4,000 was somewhere on this side amongst Gentiles. And so, larger question for another day. I'm still asking the Lord for, I don't understand, Jesus. You're mad at them for not understanding, and I still don't get it. So there's more there. It has to do with 12 baskets, because he makes them reiterate to him, how many baskets did you pick up? And it's different. The 4,000 is different than the 5,000, so on and so forth. So that kind of changed my outlook on where the location is. And a couple other tidbits from Barclay. Philip was a natural man to turn to because Philip was from Bethsaida. John 1:44. So he's in between the two Bethsaidas, and he asks Philip. That's a new piece of information we didn't know before. Other gospels just say he asked the disciples. Philip was saying, hey, Lord, you know, it's going to take a lot of money. Here's another interesting thing. The boy had barley bread. Barley bread was the cheapest of all bread and was held in contempt. In the Mishnah, it was the least offering only. It was only acceptable as an offering by the poor or by a widow. It was barley. Barley bread was the bread of the very poor. The fishes they talk about would be no bigger than sardines. They would pickle fish. And Galilee was famous for pickled sardines. You know, I like to get into the mindset of, like, how did they see this miracle? In what manner did he, how do you pull pieces from 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish and just keep going? Was it in a jar? Was it in a basket so that people couldn't see? Or how does that happen? When the people had eaten their fill, this is back to Barclay. When the people had eaten their fill, Jesus bade his disciples to gather up the fragments that were left. Why the fragments? At Jewish feasts, the regular practice and custom was to leave something for the servants. That which was left was called the pia. And no doubt the people left their usual part for those who had served them with the meal. So he's saying that it wasn't that the people just kept eating and finally were done. They always set aside a little portion for servants as part of Jewish tradition. So of the fragments, 12 baskets were taken up. No doubt each of the disciples had his basket. The baskets were bottle-shaped. No Jew ever traveled without his kofinos. The Jew with his basket were inseparable and a notorious figure. He carried the basket partly because he was characteristically acquisitive and probably because he needed to carry his own food if he was going to observe the Jewish rules of cleanness and uncleanness. So from the fragments the disciples filled, each man had his basket, and so the hungry crowd were fed and more than fed. So it seems that each disciple walked around and filled his basket that he had with the fragments and brought them to the Lord. One for each of them, 12. We need guys with numbers to come in here. 12 apostles, 12 tribes, 12 filled. Something really is more than meets the eye with the feeding of 5,000. And so the people are impressed, right? They are ecstatic about it. And this is where we get to the meals point. So Jesus is like, now we're shutting this thing down. You guys go. I'm going up by the mountain by myself. And according to John's Gospels, I'm not going to borrow anyone else's. At some point, it seems like the disciples go down on their own volition and cross. And so what's interesting to me is that he's saying from Bethsaida over to Capernaum, that's a 2 to 3 mile grasp. So I think Capernaum on this map is wrong. If you go back there and you kind of figure out, he has to cut across a swath of the sea here. And so my previous studies on the Sea of Galilee, it kind of reminds me of Huntington in that it was notorious that at nighttime the winds would pick up and blow down. And they would come usually down this way, swooping. Kind of like it's at elevation, kind of like we have up here. And that's why a lot of storms typically hit the time. So I kind of picture in my head the guys actually kind of working at the oars. That's why Jesus could catch them walking. because they're rowing against the wind or contrary, because it's not pushing them, and Jesus is just walking out. A little side note, have any of you ever tried or even thought about walking on water? Have you ever looked at water and like, at times I have. I've actually sat and looked at it and I thought, like, what does it inform me about Jesus? That, because I've looked and it was a puddle, right? It wasn't like a lake. Like I said, to go look at 3 or 4 miles and to just start walking, and it's choppy, at the very least. He's not guessing he can do it. He's not. So there's a little bit of tension here because I've been portraying him, so I've been thinking in my head, right, as only doing what the Father asked him to and the will of the Father, and then he emptied himself. So the corresponding paradox is, even though he emptied himself, he never questioned or doubted that he was the Son of God. He was Son of Man. How do those two things work? That make sense?
Yeah.
So he emptied himself of his power, but he knew that the Father's power was working through him, and of course he had the Holy Spirit. But he still, like, this chapter to me kind of seems to be a little bit of a shift here in that he's the one proactively doing things now. Like, him walking on water is him, like, making a declaration to his disciples, but also what John puts in here is that the people were tracking too. Like, they were very mindful of how he got there, what means he was, and then they came later and realized, hey, he's not here, but how could he be? Because he didn't get in the boat with the disciples. So they're tracking him. So this is an interesting miracle to me of Jesus sort of declaring his sonship. And so I'm kind of this is a bigger Eric Young wrestling over here. How do these two things work together, Lord? How do you, your understanding of your sonship, but with your dependence upon your dad?
You ever think about, like, Jesus is kind of like a rock star at that point, and there's nowhere he can ever be alone unless he's walking on water.
Could be, yeah.
You know, he gets 5 minutes alone with his dad, yeah, because no one's following.
So one thing Luke helps him with on that point is, John puts a little piece in here that the Passover was near, therefore Jesus does this. If I try to use Luke for my timeline, because Luke has said he wrote things in chronology, right? After the feeding of 5,000 in Luke, it's not too far after that, the transfiguration happens. And so it seems that this Passover feast in John 7, we'll get to, is his second to last Passover. Because after the transfiguration, the next Passover, he doesn't get passed over, he goes to the cross. So like I said, right now in John, we kind of have just entered into the last 13 months of Jesus' life. And I do see that, as Noah's point is, I think Jesus has changed from his early part, where he's kind of like going in secret and kind of not wanting the adulations and stuff. And now he is the rock star, and people, miracles are happening. He's healing people now in droves. Yeah. He said the fact that he put in Tiberias, I still have the question for John, why he put that in, other than to make the case that people from over here are navigating the entire sea. Yeah, they know that big deal happened. They already are aware of the feeding of the 5,000 less than a day later, right? And people are willing to travel by boat all the way across and around the sea and get there. And if he's not there, they're not dissuaded. They go searching for him. And so here again is sort of like Jesus' ministry now is bigger than seemingly early on he wanted it to be. He's sort of embracing it. But he's also doing these things too, because one thing John put in there also is that Jesus knew what he was intending to do. Yeah. That seems to change from chapter 4 and chapter 5, where maybe I'm off on that, so like I said, I'm still wrestling with, right? To what degree did he know at every point he was going to do things? To what degree did the Father just command him and he flowed? Here he's moving into sonship. He seems to be moving into much more awareness of what's happening as it's happening and moving forward. That makes sense?
Yeah.
I'm still kind of wrestling with that piece about how much did Jesus, in what place in time did he know, and could he do things, and how did he function? Ultimately, here's what I'm trying to portray.
Yeah.
I'm trying to portray a Jesus who's actually growing and learning too in his sonship. Yeah. Right? And he's not static, that we talk about him as if at this miracle he knew what he was doing, but that's at this miracle there's growth there. And so it seems to me that by this part in his ministry, and one of the things that has interested me in this is the reality of this statement by John in chapter 5, verse 18, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he wasn't just breaking the Sabbath, but he's also calling God his own Father and making him equal to God. And that whole thing as it launches, so Jesus is now functioning in greater authority because of whether it's passing tests and going and proving faithful to his father that he didn't use. He's doing everything perfectly as the father wanted him. Or he's just growing in his understanding and knowledge and wisdom, which is what they say that he did that with his father and with men. So is this him still growing? Fascinating, but like I said, to me, chapter 6 is sort of a change in the Gospel of John and what Jesus is doing. He knows what he's doing. He's intending to feed the 5,000. I think John does a good job if he's actually going to tie it into Passover. So there's much more in that with the bread of life and how he's talking about, like, manna. They bring manna in, and Jesus is, like, right on with that because that's what Passover is, right? The whole unleavened bread, what it symbolizes and whatnot. And then, of course, the walking on the water, which is a really fun place to kind of just sit and muse for me a little bit more about what's he doing? Why do that? You know what I mean? Like, why catch up with them? Obviously, it blessed his disciples, but also scared them. It truly does, though, set the scene for the next main dialogue that we have between Jesus and the Jews. And again, what happens is this dialogue now in Galilee also doesn't go well. Because they also, and I kind of pause there at verse 41, but they also start grumbling about what Jesus is saying. And they're going to bring in some other aspects a little bit later that we'll get to because they kind of know who he is. They know where he's from. Like, Capernaum's not too far from, you know, Cana, which isn't too far from Nazareth. Like, he's not unknown. Like, they've known him for 32 years now, right? And so he's bringing some of those things in. I don't know. I'm just fascinated by the Lord Jesus and how he walked and how he lived life. Because it always pushes me, right? It pushes the great questions. To what degree, Lord, can I grow too in that? Can I grow in understanding and faith? I agree with Steve. I think it is faith in there. It's faith interacting. Faith is real. It's not just a belief. Faith is like tangible spiritual muscle to me that you work out that grows. Yeah, Noah, you had a...
Do you ever think that Jesus might have walked on water too? There's a verse in Job where it talks about who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves. So
he's fulfilling scripture.
Jesus walking on water. Yeah, I am. I'm that arbitrator. I'm that guy.
There's one line from a song I like, and it basically says that he wasn't subject to nature; nature was subject to him. And somewhere in there, he kind of knows this. Like the only way I could see in my head launching out and walking across water is you recognize the water is subject to you. And so you can know the physics all day long, but you also know that I'm the one who created it.
But in the same light, but have you opened it? Was it Elijah that called down fire? Like, going back in the charismatic camp, right? But like the power that we truly believe, like we even ourselves, you know, walking in the fullness of what Christ has done, mm-hmm. even like man was just a man, right? That was the comment. He's simply a man, but he had the power to call down fire, or call down rain, right? That was the thing on Elijah.
Mm-hmm. He also caught on fire too, though. Yeah, so he did both.
As Jesus is doing himself too, mm-hmm. right? That the same power, right, mm-hmm. lives in us, right? Mm-hmm. But to take all of these statements, right, and not, like you said, not to abuse it, you know, doing it completely through the will of the Father. We're speaking of healing. We're speaking of all these things, right? And even nature having the power over nature. While we pray for snow, we pray for rain, and all these things. Right?
Oh, you know, that's why people who said like we pray for trees, that trees would grow. Usually it takes 70 years for trees to grow, 50 years. Well, to ask the Lord that they'd grow faster. Yeah. To start saying this, what he's trying to do is trying to bring us up into son and daughtership, like that process of coming up and saying, because it's in accordance with his will. It's not because it's fun or neat or it's tricky, but it's a piece of very fascinating truth that the creator of all that we know, he holds it all together, that if we're serving him, therefore, that authority should understand. So that's why the centurion will come. It's a big deal. He understood. I am a man under authority with those under me. And then I say to these people, do it, and they do it. Why? Because I have authority because I'm under authority. And Jesus marvels at that. That's a statement of tremendous faith. And so that's also, if we can grasp that we're under authority because we're under Christ. And there's those under us. One of the things under us is creation, which Paul tells us is actually longing for the sons and daughters of God. Creation is actually groaning for that, to that things be made right again, but also that people would, there'd be a people in the land that love the Lamb because they love Jesus and are speaking forth those things. Hence why I think Mark ends with, preach the gospel to all creation. He doesn't say just go to people. He says preach the gospel to all creation. And so you can see where people take that. If you take that literally and start doing it, people may think you're a little weird, but you're just following the word of God straight, right? there's a tension, right? That's the, I want to push us into the place of being people who are faithful, that ask the Lord for great things, not because we're testing him or trying him, but we're trying to walk in the fullness of what he has for us. Yeah, do you ever pray bold prayers? Or can I encourage you this morning to start asking the Lord, okay, Lord, would you give me, like, increase my faith, or to interact with you in a way that is bold, that doing that, not that I can do. We're so far the other spectrum right now because of the scientific mindset. Even when I hear about people, like, you know, their spouse diagnosed with cancer, if people prayed, she went back, there's no cancer. So they assume, therefore, the diagnosis was wrong. Like, they don't assume that there was healing. They assume the doctors got it wrong. Like, they're so pragmatic, right, and practical. And so ultimately, I feel like the Lord is trying to push us and say, be both. Be in the world and be not of the world, right? But, I mean, push in. Come in. Let him show up. Sometimes he does things. He answers interesting prayers. I think really it encourages our faith. He is hearing me. He is listening to me. And I am under his authority. That's the other thing. I don't have authority. I hope you guys hear me right. I don't have authority. I'm not going to say, hey, do this, do this. I'm under his authority, and then there's authority below me. So it confirms I'm walking with him. It actually is a way for him to testify to me that I'm pleasing to him. I'm walking with him, right? I'm not just trying to do these things because I have power. A spiritual gift. I don't have a spiritual gift that I wield when I want to. I have a spiritual gift that's given to me in his authority to be used for his glory and for the glorification of his church and to reach people. Here's a little cool little side note. I don't know if you know this, but barley loaves. I think it actually goes back to 2 Kings chapter 4. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42 and 44, it says this. Now a man came from Baal Shalasha, that's a fun word, and brought the man of God, he brings to Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give to the people that they may eat. His attendant said to him, what? Well, I said this before, 100 men. But he said, give to the people they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he said it before them, and they ate and had left over, according to the word of the Lord. Elisha did a very similar miracle. I think what we're seeing in Jesus is he's performing things on a greater level. It's attesting already to the prophets and things that have happened before. So that's also why I go back to, I need to know the location, Lord, because I think it's important to me. I believe that part of Galilee, is that like Zebulun? You know, like some of the prophets said, like, you know, Zebulun, who is sort of like lowly and not esteemed, but also in a great light will shone forth. Some of this miracle, the 5,000, seems to be in that region. This is kind of like my other side kind of kicks in and start going, okay, how fascinating that you did this in Bethsaida, going back to Capernaum, ultimately to say these words. You guys are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you guys ate loaves and were filled. That's not the reason to seek me. If you come to know Jesus, you'll get a better job, right? He'll put you in order. He'll make your life in order. That makes you more hireable. That preaches, and we call it, if you push it too far, you get into the health and wealth gospel. He just wants to make you prosperous and rich all the time. No, but he's a good dad, and he teaches us things, and there are certain laws that are in effect, too. Like, if you sow, you reap. If you're honorable and have integrity and work hard, you're going to do well in life. He brings those things in. But he's looking at them going, like, the reason you guys are coming to me is because you ate and were filled. Interesting little wordplay in John 6. The first filled, the people ate and were filled. Really, that word there is a different Greek word. It means they were stuffed. They didn't just eat and be like, we better not tax this. They just kept eating because they had no idea what was going on. Well, one question we didn't ask about was, like, who knew the miracle? It's kind of back to the water and the wine one. We'd have to do some little side note over here, but who knew, other than Philip for sure, Andrew for sure? I don't know. The lad did, right? Other than that, we're not quite clear. So you can spend some time there thinking. But, man, you guys ate not knowing what's going on, and that's why you're coming. You're seeking me. You're willing to travel from Tiberias up and around. You're willing to not be dissuaded. You're willing to press in and seek me so you can have your bellies filled. May that not be who we are. We'll do all that effort. We'll go all that way just to sit with Jesus and to hear from him, right? Not to have our needs met, yeah?
I was thinking that that was
probably very related to the same motivation that they really believed that he was going to be a military king in their time and get rid of the Romans. It's kind of that same mindset. More than to do that because what they were expecting.
So great tension there too to me, because Jesus talks about rewards. He talks about coming in, my Father will bless you. He talks about, but that's not to be the motivation for why we do things. Those are interesting.
The denarii thing, and like when you see the value, right? I'm always drawn to the woman who put out the vial, the alabaster vial. And when I crunch out the numbers, it's like, you know, $100,000 that she poured over his head, right? And that was like, and you contrast that to this. The people were drawn to him because they realized what he was doing was just like miracles in that sense. And you contrast it to the woman that broke the vial. It was the opposite. It's like, no, I'm willing to pour out all of it.
To you.
For you.
Like, not what you're giving me.
Exactly. Yeah. And what Jesus proclaimed when they were saying, what are you doing? We could have fed 1,000 people, 10,000, 5,000 people with that, right? He says, no. She's got it right.
Yeah.
What she's doing is right. But to put that amount of cash on it, like in the same circumstance, take our year's salary and Jesus' head. Or would you take that and feed the thousands, right? But no, the Lord says, no, I am worthy of that.
Like I said, don't work for food that perishes. Don't spend your time on that, but for food which endures to eternal life. And this, I think this is what offends us, offends me, which the Son of Man will give you. On some level, we don't think it has value unless we work hard for it. You have to earn it. You have to earn that degree. You got to earn. I earned my position at the company. I earned. You're just going to give? Chambers talks about, that's one of the hardest things to do. Jesus said a lot, come to me. He says that's probably the hardest thing to do is just to come. I mean, in Isaiah 55, it's the same vein. Oh, come to me. Eat food without cost. I'll give you wine and milk. You know, there's no charge. Just come. Even in Isaiah, even 700 years before Jesus, the same kind of dad. Just come to me. Then they're like, well, what shall we do so we can work the works of God? Jesus is really clear. This is the work of God. You believe in him whom he sent. John brings up that sent thing again, right? Recognize when somebody's sent and just receive them. Of course, when it's Jesus, man, believe in him. He's a sent one. And then 30 and 31, I could spend more time. We're out of time, but how crazy they're asking for a sign. Never satisfied on that level. Yeah. But remember, it said the reason the crowds were coming, verse 2, large crowd followed because of the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. He's known now. So what? Yeah, I think in chapter 2, chapter 3, I'm not quite sure, chapter 3, by 6, he's known. He's healing. He's casting out demons. Go and read Luke's account. That's why the 5,000 were gathering. They then eat and are filled. I think it's fascinating. He points to that. And whether he draws out of them and they offer it, the fact in verse 31 they say, you know, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, because it's written as Moses wrote it, he gave them bread of heaven. Jesus hits them with, I am the bread of life. Right? Another statement that they don't like that statement. He is the bread of life. There are 7 of these statements. In the Greek, I think it is I am. It's an emphatic. I am the bread of life. I think there's 7 in John. Again, my computer was down, so I couldn't. I'll try to remember that next week. This is one of the first, I think, first or second one. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Do you believe that this morning? If you come to Jesus, you will never hunger and you will never thirst. And then last, I'll close with this, verse 40. This is the will of my Father. Everyone who beholds the Son, that word kind of grabbed me yesterday. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, behold, it means to look at or to gaze. I think he's speaking to, like, you guys see the fact that you're not seeing right? Jesus talked about, like, you ate bread and fish and you got filled and so you want to make me king. You're not seeing me. You're not gazing at me. You're not looking at me with intent. If you behold the Son and believe in him, you'll have eternal life. I don't know, not to push it too far into a doctrine, right? But I'm like, that's mattered to me. There was a time early in my life, I believed in Jesus. I didn't really behold him. To look at, to gaze at him, to ponder, to consider, right? To use the spiritual abilities we have, the spiritual senses, to sit in his presence, to praise and worship him and to consider him and to gaze at him, then you come away with, man, that's right, you are who you say you are, Lord. You are faithful. And to behold and to believe have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the Lord. That's the Christ we serve. And that's who John's proclaiming to him. He could pull from any number of stories in the first 2 years of Jesus' ministry. He'd been very selective to this point. And now he's going to start hitting us with, it doesn't go well with Jesus. People aren't happy. They start to grumble, which is crazy until I consider myself. How much did I receive from the Lord and grew in, but I didn't walk with him until I was 22. And then it took me years to get my head out of the way and let Jesus speak to me his truth, right? I kept wanting to try to understand and try to use my intellect on things, and he's just saying, would you just come and like behold me, believe in me? And then part of it too is like, so that's where faith comes in, and you start interacting with him. Like, have you prayed for stopping the rain? Have you prayed to stop the wind? Have you prayed a bold prayer that the Lord could kind of confirm to you that he is who he says he is, but you're also in the beloved? That's the kind of thing. It's the dual testimony. He is working in who he says he is, but he's also then testifying that, yeah, you have access to me. When you ask me for things, I hear you. Money also, to me, has been really helpful to me, because money just cuts through a lot of nonsense. Like, when you don't have money and you ask for money and money shows up unexpectedly, you just can't, right? You're like, I can't really doubt this. It'd be kind of weird to doubt this, because one time a girl gave us a check, and it was for a large amount. And it happened, I got the letter the day I needed it. I don't remember all the circumstances. But I remember asking her about it later. She said, you know, I had a huge bonus, because she had a sales job. I had a huge bonus, and when I asked the Lord where I should tithe from this bonus, he put you on my heart. So I wrote a check, and I left it in my desk. And they got covered and buried, and it got left. And then a couple months later, I was going through my desk and clearing stuff out, and the check was sitting there, and then I sent it to you. So that whole process happened so that the check could come exactly the day I needed it. Exactly, and I believe it's one of those mornings that I woke up and said, Lord, I really need some money this morning. I also need that confirmation that we're doing what you want us to do, because it doesn't look right. And so to find out it was her absent-mindedness and getting covered up, that was the Father's sovereign will to put the check right there and to go, okay, testified to me, he is who he says he is, and also testified, hey, I'm walking with you. You're not upset with me. I'm not doing things wrong. That's the Christ. So a couple weeks, we'll be back in John 6 to finish off with some of his weighty statements and his just bold declarations, right? Yeah, I love a Jesus who's also bold. He's just asking us to be like him. He's just as bold, right? He's not couching in kind of concern. He's bold. Yeah, let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you fashion us into a people who are like you? We take the title Christian. We take the name Christian. It means to be little Christs. Lord, okay, I've used the name for a lot of years now. Help me to grow up into the fullness of what it means. Help me to be willing to walk in what it stands for, but not to do things my way, but to do them your way, in your power, by your will. That there would be a declaration from our lives, Lord, that is sweet. It's a sweet aroma to you. And I hope it draws the world to jealousy. And I hope it brings people in. But at times it pricks people, Lord. At times it makes them upset. But our sole ambition is to be pleasing to you. It's our sole desire to hear from you at the great white throne judgment. Well done, good and faithful servant. And it's more important now, I realize ever more, Lord, as you open my eyes more and more to this, not just that it'd be me, but all of us standing there. That you could look at a corporate us and say, well done, come into my Father's great house in his pleasure. So Jesus, would you form in us that same heart and tenacity and spirit and zeal that you had in yourself on this earth. Help us to be a people who are just focused on you, Lord, just in love with what you're doing, seeing everything that happens in our life as being orchestrated by you, that you're in it, through it, over it, and willing in that to be intercessors, willing to be like you in all things, to give you the glory, Lord. Ultimately, I guess I'm hungry after that crown of righteousness, Lord, that I can then in eternity take that crown and throw it to your feet, because you're the worthy one. All the crowns are yours. That's why you're the King of Kings. There's no king other than you, but you make many, many others kings. Thank you for today. Thank you for your word, which is true. Thank you, John. Bless John, Lord, for his kindness to us and proclaiming to us who Jesus is. He's the guy who sees a lake and starts to walk across it. He doesn't see opposition. He doesn't see waves. He sees a highway. And we love you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.